Glad to be with y'all, and if you've got your Bibles, let's open up to Matthew 26, and I'll pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful to you for so many of your good gifts. We thank you for the Scripture. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for one another, the fellowship that we have with one another. We pray once again that you would bless, Lord, the reading, the teaching, the understanding, the application of your word, that we might all walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please you in all respects and bear fruit in every good work. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, Matthew chapter 26, and what we're going to do today might be a little bit different than what we've been doing. And let me give a little bit of introduction. And this is probably true of anybody, you think about somebody, if there's people historically that you like to read about and study, I'll give a couple of examples. I love, if I'm going to study somebody in church history, probably Martin Luther is the guy that I like to read about the most. If I'm going to study more, not Christian history, but just world history, Winston Churchill is somebody that I like to read about the most. And one of the things that when you read about these great figures throughout history, and they've done these great deeds, and God's used them in the world, is you start to see not only did they do a lot of stuff that was good and right and helpful, but they also did a lot of stuff oftentimes that was bad and not helpful. And there were things in their life that happened and I'm not obviously trying to say that I'm anywhere could even hold a candle to Martin Luther or Winston Churchill, but in hindsight, which is always 20/20, you look back and you say, wow, there's a lot of things they did wrong. They did sinful. They did stupidly. They blew it. And that's true when you look at any hero in the Bible, save one. And that's been true in the life of Peter. I don't know about y'all, but as we've studied his life, we see some great things in Peter's life, but we see some tragic things. We see some wicked things and stupid things. But at the end of the day, Peter is somebody that we should imitate, that we should seek to pattern our life after. And so we have try to take the Scripture at face value. And one of the things that I love about the Bible is that it's a very honest book. It does not airbrush its main characters. It gives us the full picture, flaws and all. And we have seen that with Peter. And yet at the end of the day, we're saying Peter is one of the good guys that we ought to learn positive things from his life and to put into our life. And so I want to really focus on, well, then what is that? What's the main thing that we can take away from Peter's life and put into our life? And so the way that we're going to start this morning is actually a comparison, a compare and contrast, so to speak, of Judas and Peter, because they have some similarities, but they also have some pretty significant differences. So first, we're going to look at their sin. Okay. Now, we're going to look at specifically the sin on the last night of denying Jesus. In one sense, they both denied Jesus on the last night before the cross. So let's look at Matthew chapter 26, and some of this is territory we've already covered, so we won't read long passages as much. Matthew chapter 26, and start in verse 56. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets, that's Jesus speaking, then all the disciples left him and fled. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. So here's Peter's sin on that night. When push came to shove, he got fearful and he ran away. Now, he did try to follow at a distance, but even that's going to get him into more trouble. Let's see here. Skip down to verse 69. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus, the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." When he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." And then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said before, "A rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Okay. Now, part of what we see here is a pattern that you often see in sin's life, in the life of sin, so to speak, is it can start fairly small, but it can quickly grow big if it's unchecked. Send snowballs, so to speak. So Peter, in a moment of fear that we could almost forgive him easily, once they put the cuffs, so to speak, on Jesus, Peter tucks tail and runs. But he tries to correct it and come back and follow from a distance. But then he's denying, I don't even know Jesus. Then he's taking an oath, I don't know Jesus. And by the end, he's literally calling himself down with curses, saying, I swear that I don't know the man. It gets worse. But then the cock crows, he remembers, he sees Jesus' look, and he begins to weep. Now, that's Peter's sin. So the first point, we're comparing Peter and Judas's sin. Let's look at Judas's sin. In chapter 26, go all the way back to verse 14. Matthew chapter 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest, and he said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So one of the things we see that's different and worse about Judas's sin was it was premeditated. I mean, Peter's sin was pride, it was fear, it was selfishness. I think you could even say it was a form of sinful stupidity, a willful blindness, because he'd received the warning from Jesus, but he didn't heed it. But Judas's is worse because it's premeditated, and it seems like it was malicious. He was out to get Jesus. Skip down to verse 47. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus, and they seized him. Now, again, Peter and Judas have both clearly sinned, and there's a lot that's similar, because rather than standing with Jesus and being faithful to Jesus, in a sense, they've turned against him. Peter by running and then lying, Judas by outright betrayal. But if the first point is about comparing and contrasting Judas and Peter's sin, our second point is going to be comparing and contrasting their repentance. And that may give some of you pause, because you're like, Judas didn't repent. And I would say he had a form of repentance. And we're going to look at his form of repentance. But first, let's look at Peter's repentance. We've already mentioned it. He looks in the eyes of Jesus and he wept. We saw that. And we referred to this another week, and I think I mentioned it that week. I'm not sure who the commentator was. I think it may have been William Hendrickson, who said, if Peter hadn't have been looking at Jesus in the courtyard that day when Jesus looked at him, in a sense, that look of Jesus would have been wasted. But because Peter still had his eyes fixed on Jesus, in a sense, even in his sin, when Jesus looked at him, it brought conviction. Now, when Judas came into the garden, Jesus looked at him in the eyes, but it brought no conviction. But Peter weeps and runs away. He has to wait, and we'll have to see later how that ends. But we know that there's real grief in Peter's heart. Okay, at this point, that's all we see, is there's real grief. But then Peter's in this waiting game. He doesn't get restored instantly. In some sense, he has to suffer with the grief of his sin. And sometimes that happens in our lives. We sin and we want to repent, and God will always instantly accept our repentance. But sometimes the feeling of restoration, even for a true Christian, doesn't always happen instantly. And Peter had to wait. He had to really wait days before he was really restored. But now I want us to look at Judas's repentance. So skip to Matthew chapter 27 and look at verse 3. And this is Judas's form of repentance. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And you might even want to underline that phrase. And verse 5, and he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Now, I want you to look back at these three verses with me for just a second, and I want us to try to put Judas in the best possible light. And don't worry, I haven't become a heretic overnight. I'm not going to try to hold up Judas as an example that we should emulate. But I do want to say there's a point to be made here. In some sense, it seems like Judas is really repenting. Think about all that it seems like he did right. He had remorse. He felt bad. He went and made a confession to the people that he had partnered in sin and said, this was wrong. I shouldn't have done this. He gave the money back. He said, I don't want the money. Even when they said, we're not going to take it, he said, I don't want it. He threw it back. I mean, at some level, that reminds me of Zacchaeus. All the money he had stolen, he gives it back. There's some form of repentance here. And yet we know it goes really wrong. Okay, he grieved. He repented. He never did it again. He confessed his sin. He gave the money back. I mean, think about 1 John 1:9, a verse that many of us probably have memorized. It says that God is faithful and just, that if we confess our sin, he'll forgive us. It's like, well, looks like Judas is confessing. What's the problem? He took his confession to the wrong place. He took it back to the Pharisees. He took it back to his partners in crime. And when they said, go see to that yourself, that's exactly what he did. He didn't take his confession to God. He didn't take his confession to Christ. Everybody flip over to James chapter 4 for a minute. James chapter 4 might be the best, clearest explanation of what does real biblical godly repentance look like to me in the whole Bible. James chapter 4. And look at what it says here. James chapter 4, let's start in verse 6, where James is going to quote the same verse from the Old Testament that we looked at Peter quoting last week in 1 Peter 5. But James chapter 4, start in verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, men don't always do that, certainly not in their sin, but God will. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Now we could go through that passage and say, what of those things did Judas do? Well, he was miserable. He mourned. He wept. He let his laughter be turned to gloom. But the piece that he missed was you just have to take God out of the whole passage. Do you see how God-centered that passage is? And true biblical repentance is always Christ-centered. I'm repenting to God. I'm repenting to Christ. I'm confessing to Christ. And I'm seeking mercy. If I have any other form of repentance, it will always ultimately lead to death. See to it yourself. Now, everybody flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a passage where Paul explains these two different types of so-called repentance, at least. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is going to be a compare and contrast between right repentance, real repentance, and wrong repentance or fake repentance. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and just skip down to verse 2 Corinthians chapter 7, skip down to verse 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Great passage, not going to go deep in it. Just notice what it says there in verse 10. There's godly sorrow that leads to repentance and to salvation, leads to life. And there's worldly sorrow that leads to regret and death. Judas had sorrow. Peter had sorrow. They both had sorrow over their sin. But Judas had a worldly sorrow that literally led to death, and Peter had a godly sorrow that led to repentance and to life. What's the core difference? Godly sorrow grieves ultimately that I hurt God. One of the ways that St. Augustine kind of explained this difference is he said, you know, imagine that you had two different wives married to two different men, and you ask both of the women, would you fear being caught by your husband having an affair? And one woman might say, yes, I would fear being caught by my husband having an affair. And she's actually having an affair, and she loves the affair. And she doesn't want to get caught in adultery because she doesn't want to have to stop her adultery. She doesn't love her husband. She loves her sin. She loves herself. But another woman might say, yes, I would fear getting caught in adultery because I've never done that, and I don't want to do that because I love my husband, and I would fear to grieve his heart. And that's a good picture. Listen, Godly repentance at its root, at its foundation, says, I love the Lord Jesus Christ and I hate that my sin has grieved Him and has hurt Him. That's why I'm grieved over sin. It's a God-centered grief that leads to repentance. But worldly sorrow says, I hate that I got caught. I hate the consequences. I hate the negative feelings. I hate the regret and the remorse that I feel. It's the difference between spirit-filled conviction that leads to hope and satanic condemnation that leads to death. Here's another way that you could say it. It's the difference in courtroom living and living room living. And here's what I mean. If you sin and you get called before the court, you're going to get condemned. You did something wrong. But if I sin and I'm already in the family of God, so the courtroom is already finished for me because of the blood of Jesus, I relate to God like a father. And so I'm still convicted of my sin. I'm still grieved about my sin, but I'm not fearing condemnation. It's conviction, and there might be chastisement, but I'm still in the family. That's the essential difference. Think about it this way. True godly grief and repentance, it has no regret because it leads us to Christ. If I don't have any sin in my life, I don't need a Savior. But if I have sin in my life, I have to have a Savior. If I have sin and I don't have a Savior, that leads to terror, condemnation. You might as well hang yourself. But if I have sin and I have a Savior, then I can have joy. I can have real repentance. I can have no regret. I can have mercy. But the key is being Christ-centered in your repentance. That's the real key. Okay? Listen, I'm not sure I can prove this biblically, so this is not like a biblical exegetical point. This is more kind of my opinion from studying the Bible and just from years of experience dealing with people. But one of, if not the, clearest indication of your spiritual maturity is how you deal with your sin. It's not so much what kind of sins do you do, but it's how do you deal with your sin after it's over. Can you repent? Do you grieve? But does the grief lead you back to Christ and not away from Christ? Can you hear the gospel afresh? Can you apply it to yourself? Can you receive it and return to intimacy? And Judas couldn't do that. When Judas felt the conviction, the condemnation, he shrunk away. He didn't run to Christ. He ran away to Christ and he hung himself. And we've got to say, I want to run to Christ. Now, we compared their sin. We compared their repentance. Now let's compare their restoration. And this will be a little bit shorter point because Judas had no restoration. Judas was condemned. I've had people say, well, what if Judas right before us hung himself, prayed? Listen, Jesus' nickname for Judas was the son of perdition, which that's just a nice word that means damnation. Judas was done. There was no restoration. Just as there will be no restoration from anybody that runs away from Christ rather than to Christ. But remember where we last left Peter in his repentance. He was waiting. He was grieving because Jesus went to the cross and Peter didn't follow him there. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. Peter's waiting. But look at what happens. Let's flip over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. This early resurrection account, when the women go and they don't find the body, but they see the angels. And listen to what the angels say in Mark chapter 16, verse 7. But go tell his disciples and Peter. It's like the angels had to sing like, hey, Peter still counts. Jesus still loves Peter. Jesus still wants a relationship with Peter. Peter is not cast off like Judas was. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Now flip over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. The women do go back. They do tell the disciples what they had seen. And look at Peter's response. Luke chapter 24, verse 11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. So most of the disciples, maybe even all of them, didn't believe the women at first. But then look at verse 12. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. It seems he believed. He hadn't even seen Jesus yet, but he believed. When he heard the news that Christ might be alive, he sprints to the tomb, while others thought, this is nonsense. And skip down to Luke chapter 24, verse 34. And this is the disciples after two guys that had seen Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They come back, they're talking to the other disciples, and this is said, Luke chapter 24, verse 34, "The Lord has really risen, and he has appeared to Simon." And we won't take the time to do it, but if you go over to 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul lists out a lot of the different resurrection appearances, he mentions a one-on-one appearance to Peter. Now, we don't get an account of that appearance. It's almost like it was too intimate. That we know it happened, but we don't even get an account of it. But at some point, Jesus decided very early on, out of his many resurrection appearances, to make a personal one-on-one restoration appearance to Peter. "Peter, I still love you. I forgive you." Okay. Now, listen, the key to true repentance is Christ-centeredness. That is the main determining factor in my repentance of whether it's real or not. It's not, did I cry or not? Did I feel bad or not? How bad did I feel? The key to true biblical repentance is, do I ultimately go back to Jesus or do I go back to myself and my own efforts? Have you ever heard people make this comment? "I know God forgives me, I just can't forgive myself." You ever heard people make comments like that? And in some sense, that seems like really spiritual. "I'm just so spiritual. I have such high standards for myself. I can't believe what I did last weekend. I'll never forgive myself." It sounds super spiritual. Or maybe it sounds like they have super weak faith. It's really a form of pride. I had a guy that I was discipling at Samford who really struggled with that. And he was a football player. And he had done something really bad one weekend. And he's like, "Man, I know God forgives me. I can't forgive myself." He kept saying that. And I finally said, "Let me ask you something. Let's say Saturday during the football game, you're out there and you miss a block. You blow it. You do something wrong. And you come over to the sideline and the head coach says, 'Listen, I love you. You're a great player. Everybody makes mistakes. Forget about it. I forgive that. I forgive you missing that block.' But then some little freshman on the team, and some little freshman third-string punter that nobody even likes, comes up and says, 'Hey, you're a moron. You're a terrible player. I can't believe you missed that block. That was terrible. We're going to lose the whole game because of you.'" And he's just going off on you. He says, "I don't forgive you. I can't believe you made that mistake." I said, "What would you think about what that freshman third-string punter was saying to you about your missed block?" He said, "I wouldn't care." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because the head coach forgave me, and the head coach is the one that matters." I said, "Exactly." I said, "Listen, what you did last weekend was bad. But if the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, forgives you, who cares what you think? Your opinion isn't that important. You're like the third string freshman punter. Nobody should care what you think. What Jesus thinks matters. He's the head coach of the universe." And we've got to think much more about what Christ says about our sin and his mercy than we think about our own efforts. Now, think about this with me in conclusion. Peter did so much wrong in his life before the cross and after the cross, right? I mean, before the cross, he's rebuking Jesus. Before the cross, he's doubting and sinking. Before the cross, he's denying Jesus. I don't even know the man. But even after the cross, even after he's the super apostle, he's comparing himself to John. "What's going to happen to John? This is not fair." He goes to the church at Antioch and starts backing away from the Gentile belief. I mean, listen, one of the reasons I love to study the life of Peter, he reminds me of me, gives me hope. Hey, if Peter's going to heaven, I can go to heaven too. Peter's like the New Testament David. David was a great guy, but he blew it really big and bad, and said Jesus still loves him. But here's the one thing that if you don't remember anything else from this entire quarter, there's one thing you've got to remember from the life of Peter. It's, when in doubt, you keep going back to Jesus, right? It's like any time in Sunday school, when in doubt, the answer is always Jesus. When in doubt, wherever you're at in life, the answer is always Jesus. So let's look at one more passage and we're going to be done. Everybody flip over to John chapter 6. Now we're going very back early into the ministry of Jesus and Jesus' relationship with Peter. But this is one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. John chapter 6, it's a super long passage. We're not going to read the whole thing. And we're not even going to comment on a lot of what we read. But let me just set the scene here. This is after the feeding of the 5,000 men. And you've probably heard this before. They only counted the adult men back then. So probably if you added in the women and the children, you may have had as many as 20,000 or more. So this may have been the peak of Jesus' followers. The people that were flocking to Jesus, listening to him and loving him. But Jesus knew that most of them weren't real. They just liked the gifts that he gave them, free bread, free fish sandwiches. They weren't really in love with him. They weren't really committed. So we're going to pick up with some of his teaching. This is after the feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6, and let's start in verse 51. John 6, 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And this, the bread also which I give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And so Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples, and listen, this is helpful. Disciples in this passage is used in a very loose way. It's used in a very broad sense. Any follower, even a follower on the fringe, is considered a disciple in this passage. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then? If you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now again, we don't know for sure, but he literally could have had thousands of followers listening to him at that point, and his crowd could have shrunk down to maybe 100, maybe less, maybe 70, maybe much less, maybe to 20 or less. We don't know. But Jesus was an expert at shrinking his ministry when he wanted to. He could preach and teach in a way that would convict, wow, overwhelm people. They just couldn't handle it. Now look what he does now. He turns, verse 67. And listen, here's the bottom line, because that is a weird passage. What was Jesus saying? The bottom line of what he was saying is this. Just like you have to have physical food and drink to survive physical life, you have to have spiritual food and drink to survive spiritual life, and I am the only spiritual food and drink that sustains. It's just a very Christ-centered passage. You have to trust in me. You have to hope in me. You have to follow me. You have to listen to me. You have to obey me. So verse 67, look at what Jesus does. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Now here's my favorite. Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, Peter at face value is saying, Jesus, where else are we going to go? There's no other option. And we know that you have the power to give us eternal life. We believe you're the real deal. You're the Holy One. You're from God. Now, here's my layman's interpretation, if I think of what Peter actually is saying, what he really means. Jesus, we're not really sure exactly what you're talking about either. You sound kind of crazy to us as well. But we have tasted enough of you to know that you're the real deal. And even if we don't fully understand you or get you or like you, that you are our only hope for salvation. And there is no other hope outside of you. So even if we don't fully understand you or like you or get you right now, we cling to you. And that's the ultimate key to Peter's greatness. If you get nothing else out of this whole quarter, that's what we've got to take away, is that Peter persevered in trusting Christ, loving Christ. Did he blow it and sin oftentimes? Yes, just like me and you. But he kept coming back to Jesus, waiting on Jesus, returning to Jesus, running to Jesus, looking for Jesus, diving out of the boat, swimming to Jesus, running to the empty tomb. And we've got to be like that in Peter. This is going to sound like an exaggerated statement, but it's not. You can get literally almost everything else in your life wrong. But if you get this right, you keep coming back to Jesus, you're going to be fine in the long run. And the flip of that is true as well. You can get almost everything in your life right. Marry the right person, get the right career, go to the right church, do all these right things. But on a personal level, if you don't keep returning to Jesus after your sin, it won't matter. Your life will be ruined, just like Judas's was. Judas was in the greatest discipleship group of all time, and he's in hell today. Because when push came to shove, he didn't go back to Jesus. He went back to his own efforts. And earlier I said, even if you got almost every other decision in your life wrong, but you got this one right, you'll be fine. That's honestly an understatement. You're not just going to be fine. You're going to be great. You're going to be saved. You're going to be sanctified. You're going to be glorified. So listen, no matter where you're at in life, maybe you have some besetting sin that you can't get over. Maybe you have some physical illness that's driving you crazy. Maybe you have a child that's far from the faith and is breaking your heart. Maybe you've lost your job and you're about to have to declare. I don't know. Maybe you have all sorts of things going on. And I'm not saying the Bible will give you all the answers to what to do in all those situations, but it will give you the big picture answer, and in a sense, the only one that matters. When in doubt, you just keep going back to Jesus, looking to Jesus, drinking from Jesus, trusting in Jesus, depending on Jesus. Where else will we go? There's nowhere else to go. You have the words of eternal life. Now in closing, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to read a passage from C.S. Lewis, The Silver Chair. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, it's the fourth book in the series. Remember, the lion represents Jesus, Aslan, and he's talking to a girl. Just listen to this passage and we'll be done. "Are you thirsty?" said the lion. "I am dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, there is no other hope outside of you. I pray for myself. I pray for everybody listening to this, that whatever else we get wrong in life, that at the end of the day, we will always come back to you. We will look to you. We will run to you. We will trust in you. We will rely on you. We will repent to you. We will confess to you, our Savior, the only one who can give us true mercy. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Olin, for another great lesson.